Thanks, Andy. Well, as you sang that song, hopefully you remembered that refrain. If you didn't, you were sleeping. He will hold me fast. Marvelous truth. The salvation from the Lord is predestined. It's before the foundation of the world. It is when you believe, and it is all the way to glory. It is God's salvation. Jesus said in, don't turn there, but John chapter 10, that he holds us in his hand and no one can snatch us from his hand. In fact, he said, the Father who is greater than I also holds us in his hand. No one can snatch you, his sheep, from the Father's hand. Our salvation is secure in Christ. A holy life is a reflection of that truth. We don't live for holiness to get saved. You must be saved, and God makes you holy, and then you pursue a holy life out of love for Christ. He holds you fast, not your good works. So that's not my sermon, but it just kind of overflew. It was overflowing to me as we were singing, so He will hold us fast. It's a wonderful song. Turn to me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17, as we continue our trek through this great gospel. As you're turning to Matthew 17, we're going to be in verses 14 to 21 this morning. We're entering into a new place in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is up to this time, he has revealed himself as the king. That's Matthew's theme for the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is the king. We have just finished the section on the transfiguration, where Christ reveals himself in glory to his disciples, confirming that he is, as Peter confessed, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the King of glory, the eternal King. And he has given them teaching up to this point on the kingdom. And now, from chapter 17, beginning in verse 14 through chapter 20, we're going to see a series of personal lessons that the Lord Jesus teaches to the disciples. The first lesson is the one we're going to look at today, is on faith from chapter 17. But also in chapter 17, we will see the disciples and our responsibility to government. In chapter 18, he will teach them on the essential characteristic of saving faith, an essential characteristic, which is humility. He also teach them about temptations to sin, the Father's love for the sheep, discipline, and forgiveness. Chapter 19, he will instruct them regarding marriage and divorce, God's high value of children, and he'll also teach on wealth and rewards. And in chapter 20, he'll give a lesson about God's grace of eternal reward. He'll teach a lesson about position and another one about compassion. All these lessons give instruction for living for Christ as his kingdom citizens in this world. Punctuated throughout these lessons, Jesus reminds the disciples on three different occasions, again, that he must go to Jerusalem. He is going to suffer and he's going to be killed, but he will rise again. So our text today is the first of those lessons, Matthew 17, 14 to 21, a lesson on faith and prayer. Let's read the text, if you would. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Peter, James, and John have just encountered the Lord of glory up on the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus has revealed to them his divine nature. But now, as they literally come off of the mountaintop experience, they are confronted with their own lack of power, their own inability. Jesus reveals to them that this is a direct result of a lack of faith. He will show them that mountain-moving faith is faith that trusts fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in yourself. Also, mountain-moving faith, we will see at the end, wrestles with God in prayer, is persistent, earnest, and surrendered to the will of God. I've divided up this into just three sections: the disciples' failure, the Lord's rebuke, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time in the third point, the Lord's lesson. So the disciples' failure, verses 14 to 16. They come down the mountain and they're confronted with a crowd. Mark tells us in his account, his parallel account, that the remaining nine disciples were engaged with an argument with some of the scribes. He also notes that when the crowd saw Jesus, they were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And so the man came on behalf of his son out of this crowd, and he kneels before the Lord. He shows reverent humility. And he calls Jesus Lord. We don't know just how much he understood about Lord, but at least he believed that Jesus was a man who possessed divine ability, divine power to heal and deliver. And so he comes, evidently through this crowd somehow, gets front and center with the Lord Jesus. And Luke reveals to us in Luke 9, in his parallel account, this is the man's only child. He has an only son. Mark reveals that his poor son has been afflicted since childhood, so it's probably a child that's a little bit older, and since he was quite small, he has had this epilepsy. So the father pleads for mercy, that the Lord will take sympathy and show compassion on his son. Verse 15, the ESV translates this word, he has seizures. A very interesting word in the Greek. It means moonstruck. From the Latin word for moon, which is luna, we get the word or the title lunatic. And that's the connection here. It was believed at that time that epileptic seizures or those like epileptic seizures were caused by the power of the moon. As the moon moves upon the tides, something about that they believed would also, like a old wives' tale or a myth, they believed that it was the full moon, evidently, that would cause these fits that people would have. But here, it is clearly revealed in the text that the cause of his seizures was not the moon, but demonic influence. The father, and let me just pull over there for a moment. Does that mean that all epilepsy is demonic? No, not at all. But that, for this particular situation, that's what it was. Could an epileptic seizure today, what we would call an epileptic seizure, could it be demonic influence? Certainly it could. But no, every person who has a seizure is not possessed by a demon. Just want to make that clear. Or like Greg's experience, I could start calling out names of people. Sorry, I had to say. The father explains that his son suffers terribly. His condition was gravely serious, often falling into the fire and the water. It seems that the demon was trying to burn him, trying to drown him. Mark adds that the demon had made him mute, so the boy was unable to speak. It is just an absolutely heartbreaking picture. Mark 9:17, when the seizures would come upon this young boy, he would foam at the mouth and grind his teeth and become rigid. A father must have felt absolutely helpless and brokenhearted to see his son go through such agony. And so he comes to Jesus and he notes that disciples were unable to help him. The disciples were unable to cast out this demon. And you may remember in our study in Matthew, Jesus has previously given authority to the disciples over demonic spirits. In fact, Luke 10 records that after Jesus had given them that authority and sent them out two by two, they had come back excited. Luke 10:17 says that they actually rejoiced over their power, that even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they had to have been a little bit perplexed as to why they failed at casting out this demon, but fail they certainly did. And the Father makes sure Jesus knows that they were unable to do it. What did the nine disciples do? Well, Jesus, James, and John, and Peter were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the nine were dealing with this difficult situation. What did exactly they do? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us. But when Jesus comes down the mountain, we do know from Mark chapter 9 that they were engaged with an argument with the scribes. So they weren't attending to the Father and his demon-possessed son any longer. And so it's possible, if we were to speculate and kind of reconstruct the situation, it's very possible that they said whatever they normally said, "Be gone," and the demon just didn't respond, didn't leave the boy. And so perhaps they mustered up a little bit more faith and they said that maybe we need to just be more, you know, precise here. Come out of him now, leave him. And nothing happens. Boy still demon possessed. So then perhaps they gave it a third try. The third time they say, you know, here's what we didn't do. We didn't invoke the name of Jesus. So in the name of Jesus, we command you, demon, to leave this boy. So now they got it all straight. And nothing happened. The demon continued to ignore them. It's very likely that whatever they did or said, they stopped trying at some point. They were just like, this isn't working. I don't understand it. We've done this before many times. The demon comes out. The demon's gone. The person is restored. But it ain't happening today. And then somehow the scribes show up and they engage the scribes in some kind of argument, perhaps related to their failure here. You can't do it. Yes, we can kind of thing. I don't know exactly what was going on. But it was distracting from ministering to the boy, obviously. So I think the point here is they had stopped trying. They were done by the time Jesus, Peter, James, and John show up on the scene. So that's the disciples' failure. Secondly, we see the Lord's rebuke. Jesus says, in a fashion that we don't read often in the Gospels, a type of frustration expressed by our Lord, "O faithless and twisted generation." Faithless means unbelieving, but it does not mean that they have no faith at all. They're acting like unbelievers. Jesus does not accuse them of being atheists. To be faithless is to lack trust in the truth of God. It means they were not committed to trusting God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute. They were not only faithless, but they were twisted, which means perverse. The people's sense of right and wrong was distorted. They embraced sin and ridiculed righteousness. Their values were not what they should have been. Their world was not far off from our world today. And he says, faithless and twisted generation. So Jesus is making a reference that applies directly to the disciples, but extends to all of the Jewish nation there, this generation before him. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Jesus in his humanity is frustrated with their lack of faith. But note very carefully, Jesus' frustration does not lead to carnal or sinful behavior. He's a sinless Son of God. He doesn't curse, he doesn't blame, he doesn't shame or anything else. In fact, his love is on display. I hope your Bible's open. If you look there, verse 17, at the end of that verse, what does he say? He obviously is addressing the Father now, not the disciples and the whole kind of community of Israel, but he says to the Father, bring him here to me. Jesus doesn't linger on his frustration. He doesn't stomp around telling people how upset he is or how frustrated he is. He says, bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Matthew makes a point here that we need not miss, that the power of Jesus is still on display. So whatever was going on with this particular demon, and we can't get too deep into demonology because the scripture just doesn't let us. It doesn't give us enough information. But whatever this type of demon was, the disciples were able to cast evil spirits out. This one, not so much. Well, not at all. But it is no match for Jesus. And it's not just that Jesus has a bigger bicep than this particular demon. He is, back to the Transfiguration, the Lord of glory. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The glory on display was the Shekinah glory of God. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, shares an essential nature with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. Yeah, it's taught in Scripture. Jesus' divine power is on display. There's no discussion. Jesus casts out the demon and the boy is healed. And Matthew makes the observation instantly. Instantly. God, Christ commands all of the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms and on earth. The demon is gone. And so that brings us to the Lord's lesson, verse 19. And this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So they're perhaps a little bit ashamed, but it seems from reading the text, they're more just perplexed. Like, what happened? Why weren't we able to do this? They're obviously disappointed with their inability. They had already, as I mentioned, received power from Christ to deal with such demonic encounters, Matthew 10:1. In fact, in Matthew 10:8, in those same instructions, Jesus says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. They must have expected success with this situation. We've done this before. They were probably confident because they had been there and done that. But all of a sudden, bang, they hit a brick wall. They can't cast the demon out. Why could we not cast it out? Jesus gives them the answer in verse 20. Because of your little faith. Little faith. Little faith references a quality of faith. It's poor. It's impoverished faith. Four times Jesus uses this phrase with the disciples. You might remember, I'll run through them for you. Matthew chapter 6, the disciples and the crowds were anxious about their physical needs in the Sermon on the Mount. And because they were in the presence of Christ, anxious about physical needs, he says, your faith is little. In Matthew 8, little faith is how the Lord described the disciples when they feared for their lives while with him in the boat during the great storm on the Sea of Galilee. He says, you have little faith. In Matthew 14, little faith is how the Lord described Peter while walking on the water when fear and doubt gripped his soul as he began to sink. And little faith is found in Matthew 16. Jesus admonishes the disciples for their little faith and not believing that he could feed the multitudes after having witnessed and participated in the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, he says they have little faith. It refers to the poor quality of their faith. Mark chapter 6 records that, Mark 6:13, that the disciples had cast out many demons. So this was very perplexing to them. But what was the cause of their failure? It was very likely that they failed to cast out the demon because they were not completely trusting in Christ. This is one of two big points as we try to understand what this little faith means. They had stopped trusting totally in God. Their success had bred some self-confidence. And it was absolutely necessary for the apostles to learn that they must rely entirely on Christ in faith, in humble submission and total reliance upon Him in all that they did. Whether they were teaching a children's Bible study or whether they were faced with a screaming demon, they needed to learn that they needed to trust 100% in Christ. We can relate to this, right? We can relate to little faith. We can relate to trusting in ourselves. When you trust in your own resources, it is trusting God. Little faith is trusting God when the freezer is full, when your health is good, and when there's money in the bank. Believing the Lord for these things requires what? Little faith. It requires little trust in the Lord. It is trusting Christ for something that you can largely feel like you're doing yourself. Great faith continues to trust God when there's no food in the freezer, when you don't know where your next paycheck is coming from, and when the waves and the wind of life are against you. Trusting God in those times demonstrates great faith. It continues to trust and completely rely upon God, not in its own resources. It was and is God who in every case gives the power to cast out demons. It is and it was God then and it is God now who gives the power to teach a Bible study. We don't rely on ourselves. It was necessary for the apostles and for us to learn to look to Christ in every situation and to totally rely upon Him in humble faith. Behind the scenes, one reason why they could not cast out this demon, the sovereignty of God. There is a lesson for the disciples, and there's a lesson for us. So Jesus says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, a mustard seed was a proverb, or it was a proverbial statement, and it represented, of course, the smallest thing. Jesus is saying that even a little faith would enable the disciples to do what they had just proved they could not do. But what is mustard seed-like faith? What is that? And how is mustard seed-like faith different than little faith? Because he just rebuked them for little faith, but now says all you need is mustard seed-sized faith. Well, I think the answer is found in Matthew 13:32. If you want to turn there with me, if you remember when we were here, we spent quite a bit of time in the parables of our Lord Jesus. One of those parables involved a mustard seed. Verse 31, I'll read verse 31, 32. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a grain of mustard seed to make the simple point that the kingdom is going to spread and have influence. It's going to grow larger than anyone's expectations. It's going to start small, 12 apostles and a group of followers, maybe a couple hundred, and it's going to encompass the globe. It will have global influence. Its size will be surprisingly large and will greatly exceed everyone's expectations. So the mustard seed does not just represent little, but it is more accurately represents something that starts out little but grows. Mustard seed faith is a growing faith as opposed to little faith. Faith that is growing to full maturity, larger than anyone expects it to. And if you have this mustard seed kind of faith, Jesus said, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. So in order to have mountain moving faith, the disciples and us need to have not little faith, but rather faith like a mustard seed. That is, your faith can be small. Small faith is adequate, but it must be growing. It must be a growing faith. The moving of mountains was also proverbial among the Jews. Jesus nor any of his followers ever literally moved a mountain, just to be clear. When I was a little boy, parents attended a Lutheran church in Fremont, California. And in that part of the world, there are hills, not mountains, but hills, and they're covered with dry hay most of the year, green right now, and then it quickly dries up. And we attended church one Sunday, and the pastor, I remember, spoke on this passage, that you could move mountains. And being a young man, and very young, not really having paid attention to the lesson or the point of the sermon, I was looking out the window of the car in the back seat as we were driving by those dry hills, and I remembered Star Trek and Mr. Spock and his telepathic powers. And I thought, I'm going to move that mountain if this is true. And I mustered all of my mental energy out the window at those mountains. And I can remember trying to move the mountain till I had a headache in the back seat. Yep, I was crazy then. I didn't get saved till I was 22. I'm not sharing my testimony with you like Greg did, but it was quite a few years later. So Jesus never meant for us to take this physically or literally. It was a figure of speech that had to do with overcoming very great difficulty. This is the Jewish understanding. This is the Jewish context, the historical context of this phrase, moving mountains. If you have faith in Christ, all difficulties can be overcome faithfully and to the glory of God. Let me pull over there for just a minute and say that again. If you have faith in Christ, mountain-moving faith means you can overcome all difficulties faithfully and to the glory of God. It does not mean that the outcome will be what you want, but it does mean that you can glorify God in every situation and be found faithful. Even the most difficult challenge can be accomplished. William Barclay said this, "Faith in God is the instrument that allows men to remove the hills of difficulty which block their path." You know, and if we could just quickly add some application to that at this minute. When it comes to mustard seed faith that is growing faith, the one thing that's going to stunt your faith in Christ, pause your faith, is going to be that difficulty that you're not willing to face in faith in Christ, trusting Him. There's something before you that the Word of God clearly says you need to do. Or maybe the Lord has put it on your conscience. I need to do this, or I need to stop this. I need to get this out of my life, or I need to get this in my life, or maybe there's somebody I need to talk to. Until you do that, your growth will be stunted. That is the one thing you must trust Christ for. You say, I know, Jim, but it's going to be ugly. It's going to be very unpleasant. And nothing good may even come of it in the end. I understand that. But this, if this is what God wants you to do, then you need to live by faith and trust Him to do that one thing, whatever that is. Because until you get over that hurdle, God will not let His children go, and He will give you another opportunity similar to that one. The demon-possessed boy was a mountain of an obstacle for the nine apostles. They needed to have faith that was growing. I hope your Bible is open, because we've come to verse 21 in Matthew 17. And in the ESV Bible, the English Standard Version, there is no 21. It stops at 20. Well, that's because it's in your margin. And the reason it's in your margin is because this verse is not found in the earliest and best manuscripts. Copyists frequently inserted material from one gospel into another. This verse 21 that's in your margin comes from a parallel passage in Mark 9:29, which does not include the word fasting. Fasting is in, this is just nerdy stuff I want to share with you because it's really cool if you're a nerd. Fasting was understood because this probably was added sometime in the second or third century or following those early generations right after the apostles. In the immediate generations that followed the apostles, the early church had an increasing emphasis on the necessity of fasting. So this became very popular in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. Therefore, it is understandable why later copyists added fasting as a comment on the text. These words eventually found their way into many manuscripts, but not the oldest and the best ones that we have. It's just not there. This was a common scribal amendation. If the scribe felt something was incomplete, they would go to another gospel, take that ending, and transpose it there. The discipline of textual criticism ferrets those out. So you can, again, here's a point where you can take great confidence that the English translation you have is a faithful rendition to the original copies, because the scholars knew that and they put it in the margin. Mark 9:29 records the genuine saying of Jesus. Mark 9:29 says, "And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Prayer. Jesus puts the emphasis here on prayer, faith and prayer. I do believe, friends, that Christians pray. But I also believe that if we are not watchful, our prayers quickly become routine. We can too easily fall into prayers at mealtime and bedtime and not much else. We can reduce our prayers to "God bless mommy and daddy and Fluffy the cat and my goldfish, amen." Our prayers are too often lacking in passion and fervency for the Lord Jesus Christ. And to give you an example of where we need to go in prayer, I think the best example is in Genesis 32, if you'll turn there with me. Genesis 32. Story of Jacob. Jacob, blessed after his many years serving his uncle Laban, comes back with his family and his multitude of flocks, and he's getting ready to cross the river on his way back home to the promised land. Verse 22 of Genesis 32. "The same night he arose, Jacob, and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok," that's the river. "He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him, and he passed Peniel limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Moses records the greatest wrestling match that has ever taken place. In wrestling with the angel of the Lord, according to Hosea 12, Jacob wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ himself, the Lord Jesus. Jacob was literally wrestling with God. And as you noted there in verse 30, he named the place Peniel, which means that I have seen God's face. Peniel means face of God. And he wrestled with God all night and would not let go. This is the kind of prayer that Jesus is talking about. This kind can only come out by prayer. This is the kind of prayer that wrestles with God. Prayer that has a sense of urgency and persistence to it. This is the kind of prayer we need, R.C. Sproul said, to conquer the forces of hell. That we grip onto God and will not let Him go. So to wrap it up this morning, friends, what I want to do is just look at some application regarding prayer. Prayer, I believe, that I believe come directly from Jesus' instruction to the 12 disciples. Mountain-moving faith prays. The prayer that Jesus calls for is persistent, earnest, and according to the will of God. So, firstly, we must pray persistently. You remember the parable Jesus told in Luke 11 of the friend at midnight. That a friend comes in the middle of the night, at midnight, knocking on the door because he has visitors that have come and he wants bread to set before his visitors, his friends, and he has no bread. His friend answers from in the house. He says, "Hey, I'm in bed. I've shut the door. My children are on bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything." But Jesus said, "I tell you, because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." And Jesus said, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." The lesson Jesus gives us here that the friend at midnight is keep knocking. Be persistent in your prayers. This is what the disciples missed, right? Jesus comes down the mountain, there's a boy in great need, and what are they doing? They're arguing theology with the scribes. Well, we told the demon to go out, and it didn't go out. Keep knocking. Keep asking. Lay hold of God. Put him in that lock and don't let him go. You remember the parable of the oppressed widow? That she was not receiving justice from an unjust judge. And so she kept coming to the judge's seat over and over until she would get justice, asking that her case would be heard, that the judge would give a right judgment. But he was known to be corrupt, to be godless, to be indifferent to people's needs. And so he said this in Luke 18:5, "Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." Jesus went on to explain, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to those elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Luke 18:6-8. So as the woman who was oppressed kept coming and coming and coming seeking justice in our prayer life, we need to keep coming and coming and coming to God with our requests. Not just, shoot one prayer up and say, okay, let's, go do something else. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." The word steadfastly in Greek carries the idea of persistence. Continuing to pray while waiting upon God, being faithful in prayer while you wait for an answer, devoting yourself to prayer. We need to pray like the Canaanite woman that we read about a few weeks ago in Matthew 15, who came to Jesus on behalf of her little girl. She was crying out repeatedly, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." She kept repeating that over and over until the disciples finally asked Jesus, "Would you please send her away?" Right? When do you say that about your kids? When they've asked about the 12th time, right? "Would you please go sit down? I'm trying to get dinner ready," right? The disciples hit that limit, whatever it was. She had come over and over and over and over, and they finally turned to the Lord and said, "Would you please tell her to go away?" Jesus grants her request, and remember what he said? "Oh, woman, great is your faith." Great faith is persistent in prayer. To have mustard seed faith means that you ask and you continue to ask and you continue to pray and you continue to seek. As I was preparing this, I was listening to a sermon, and the preacher said that someone had come up to him one time and said, "Pastor, I don't know what to do. I've been praying for someone that's in my family for 3 months to be saved, and they're still not saved." 3 months. How about 3 years? How about 30 years of prayer? Amen? Keep praying. Be persistent. Keep coming to the Lord until you get that answer that you're looking for. Secondly, we not only need to pray persistently, and very closely related to that, we need to pray earnestly. Fasting was added, was a scribal addition to verse 21, but fasting is a biblical idea and a good idea, because fasting expresses earnestness in prayer. It puts the accent on how serious your prayer is. "Look, I'm skipping food for this, because I want God to hear me. I want to be focused in this prayer. And instead of eating, I'm going to continue to pray throughout the day for this person or for this situation." Acts 13:2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" A great and glorious section begins on the missionary journeys of Paul with prayer and fasting. The appointing of elders in Acts 14 also included prayer and fasting. Fasting fits the context of earnest prayer perfectly. It heightens the sense of urgency to our prayers. And earnest prayer also cries out to God. Psalm 34:6, "The poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." If you're taking notes, I encourage you to jot down Asa, one of the kings of Judah, A-S-A-A, from 2 Chronicles 14. Great story. Encourage you to read it. Asa cried out to the Lord. He had, in Israel, in Judah and Benjamin rather, he had over 500,000 troops, all trained, efficient fighting men, the text says. He had 580,000. He had just over 500,000. You'd feel pretty secure with that, right? Zerah, the king of Ethiopia, marched on Jerusalem. He showed up with 1,000,000 men and 300 iron chariots. Iron chariots oftentimes were bigger than what we think of, kind of a Ben-Hur horse race, you know? They're bigger than that, and they have troops in them, and they're like a modern-day kind of battery of shooting projectiles, and they can come screaming by with these fast horses and just devastate your foot soldiers. Asa, in 2 Chronicles 14:11, lives by faith. Here's how you live by faith in overwhelming odds. Asa cried to the Lord. Before I read you his prayer, he lines up the troops. As soon as he hears about Zerah coming, he musters his army and lines them up at the battlefront in battle array. Right? We'd be tempted to be a little more shrewd than that, right? Let's get everything secure. Let's get the women and children to safety. Let's, right? You start hedging your bets immediately, not Asa. us is like, no, this is the Lord's battle. And so he lines everybody up against a force that is clearly superior. They are outnumbered 2-1. And then after he lines up the troops, he cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let no man prevail against you. He cries to the Lord, earnest prayer. It wasn't just a quick, you know, throw up a prayer and start worrying about all of the other things. No, he is earnest in his prayer, and he notes that it is the Lord's help that they absolutely need and they absolutely must rely upon. Friends, we're always facing Zara in a million Ethiopians. We always are. Let us pray earnestly, because without the Lord, we are lost. Just like the disciples who most likely were trusting through complacency, trusting in themselves to cast out the demon, and they failed. Lastly, not only pray persistently, not only pray earnestly, but pray surrendered to God's will. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Christians can approach the throne of grace with confidence that God will hear and answer your prayer. Praying according to his will is to exchange our will for his will. In prayer, we seek what God desires, knowing that his desires are perfect. Whatever the answer is, the prayer of faith trusts in God while praying persistently and earnestly. Friends, we want to pray according to the will of God. And I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, what if we don't know what God's will is? Then you pray, Lord, if it be your will, if you be your will. And you pray that persistently, passionately, and earnestly. Lord, if it be your will. And God will answer your prayer if you are in Christ. The answer could be yes, and the answer could be no. Jesus prayed 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He prayed that 3 times to the Father, and the Father said no to the request. What did Jesus do? He immediately got up and took his disciples, went to meet Judas, and the mob that would arrest him, eventually take him to be crucified. He got the answer, and he went and did the will of God. This, friends, is prayer that is surrendered to the will of God. Jesus' emphasis was clearly on faith and prayer. As James would write later in James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We should pray with as much persistence, fervency, and earnestness that we can muster. To see the working of God in your life, especially in times of difficulty, bring a seriousness to your prayers. Bring some earnestness to your prayers. When you're in your room praying with the door closed, your kids should ask you later on, Daddy, is everything okay? I remember my little boy one time, are you mad in there? I said, no, son, I wasn't mad. I was just praying. I don't think he believed me entirely. In your prayers, strive to lay hold of God like Jacob did. Lay hold of God and don't let him go. Wrestle with him through the evening if necessary, and do not let go until he blesses you. That is the kind of prayer that pleases God. That is the kind of prayer that makes us spiritually mature. That is the kind of prayer that God hears and answers. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you to hear our prayers. Thank you that you hear the prayers of your children. But you also very clearly in your word reveal that we are to cry out to you. We are to continue to pray. We are to be persistent in prayer. And Father, may we not trust in our own ability. Lord, perhaps that was the problem with the disciples. Not only did they not persist, but they weren't fully and totally trusting you. Help us, Lord, to remember all that we have, all that we do is sourced in you and in your power, not our own. And so may our reliance be by faith in you, totally on you. And may we be people of prayer, people who don't just give lip service to prayer, but people who pray persistently and earnestly and according to your will. Father, we thank you and we praise you and pray you would be glorified in our lives, and that we would walk more closely with you today. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.